When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
So we're going to be studying Colossians 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen for you. And then we're going to celebrate communion together. Communion's a way that we show that we're not just a family together, we're the family of God. So just to start you getting ready for that, we allow anybody who believes in Jesus to celebrate communion with us. And so today, as we're opening God's Word, if you're feeling, if you know that you have faith in Christ, then this is for you. If you have doubts about Jesus, we're really glad you're here. But communion's something that strengthens believers. And if you have questions today, let us answer your questions, but just let communion pass. But we're in Colossians, and Colossians is a book of the Bible kind of in the middle, and it's named for a city it was written to, Colossae. So it's just a book of written to the Colossians. It'd be like writing them to the letter to the Linwoodians, if whatever you call people who live here. What do you call people who live here, other than people? Anyways, so in Colossians, you're looking at a guy named Paul who's written a big chunk of the New Testament, and he's trying to help them live in community with each other. The first chapter we studied before Easter is a lot about who Jesus is, a lot about what he's done for us, and there's going to be a lot more about Jesus. But now in the first five verses, he's beginning to dial in a little bit about how we live together. So let me read this for us, and then we'll pray again, just because you can't get enough of that, and then we'll dig in. It says in Colossians 2, just the first five verses, "For I," and this is Paul writing, "want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," that was the city right next door, "and for all I have not seen face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That's God's word. It's actually word in the Bible. "I'm with you in spirit," it comes from. A lot of things that we think are in the Bible, like "the Lord helps those who help themselves," not in the Bible. "I'm with you in spirit" is in the Bible. A little trivia there. But let's pray before we really dig in. Let's lift our eyes up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you would write to us in a clear way. And Lord, right now, Lord, we're all sorts of distracted, all sorts of broken, tired, thinking about stuff that has to do just down that the weather took a turn. Lord, wherever we're at today, though, the deeper questions about why am I here? Who is God? Could God forgive someone like me? Lord, I pray that you would meet us, that you would help us, that you would answer questions, that you would love us. And so, Lord, love us by opening your word to help us to understand what's being said. Lord, I pray that everyone here today, myself included, would hear you speak clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started, I want to share with you something called the law, let me get it right, the law of indirect effort. That's when you focus on something and you get something else in return. For example, you guys heard about the God particle they figured out last year? It's not really God, it's more of a particle than God, but there was a question that somehow the universe keeps expanding. And I don't want to get into all the cosmology. This might have just been when God said, "Let there be light." Boom, there was light. We can have whole classes and debates about that. But in Switzerland, they wanted to create that sort of a particle that's super dense that would continue to expand. And so they built a 6-mile accelerator where they would throw particles around and collide atoms together to create this sort of a field. You might be wondering, why are we talking about this in church? Here's what happened. They finally figured it out, and even though they still have no idea how the universe got started, they found this particle called the God particle or the Higgs boson particle or effect. And as they were determining this, they have this huge accelerator. They have all this data being collected. They realize they can't have one computer alone to hold all that data. So they need to have two computers and then three computers and then tons of computers that would hold all that data just to get this thing done. And as those computers were out there, they needed to learn to talk to each other. So these computers began to web together the technology. And as they're focusing on inventing and creating this particle, as a side effect, they create something very similar that you could call the World Wide Web or the Internet and cloud technology in the way that right now the files you look at on Facebook don't live on your phone. They live somewhere else. And all that technology was really brought to the next level because they were looking for this other thing. You guys ever heard of that sort of thing where you start focusing on something else and something else happens completely? Christopher Columbus, he left to find the East Indies and he found America. You guys are allowed to answer those sort of questions. A guy named Alexander Fleming was doing some sort of research, saw a Petri dish getting moldy. Anyone know what Alexander Fleming invented? Penicillin, and I'm allergic to it. So thank you, Alexander Fleming. Had one of those really great days where I got the penicillin shop and went to the car parts store, which I don't belong at anyways. And I was just standing there looking, and they thought I was all sorts of drugged out. Got home, was covered in hives, and my mom's like, wow, you don't get penicillin anymore. So if you brought penicillin to the potluck, please label it. But this is the law of indirect effort. If you focus on something, other things start happening. And it happens spiritually as well. I know if you focus on getting rid of an addiction, especially like pornography, I know a lot of guys are so addicted to pornography, and they focus on not going to look at pornography, not going to look at pornography, and it's all they think about. I've seen guys that stop eating so many carbs, and they start working out, and they start a daily Bible reading regimen, and they focus on this, and suddenly they realize, I'm not looking at pornography anymore. I know marriages that they're so worried about, how are we going to fix our issues? How are we going to fix our issues? And they sit around every night staring at each other. How can I fix this relationship? And suddenly they start hiking together. They get another hobby together. And soon the relationship is coming together. I remember when I was a kid, how do I make friends? I'd just go up to people like, would you be my friend? Would you be my friend? It got a little creepy. My mom told me, still is creepy, but my mom still tells me, don't focus on making friends. Focus on being the sort of person that you'd want to be friends with. And by working on my own character, suddenly I became, well, that advice might work for you. So, and the reason I bring all this up is in the church, what we talk about a lot is community. We need more community. We need more groups. We need people together. And what I'm learning is the more we focus on community, by focusing on it so much, we can end up killing it. And what this passage talks about is community that happens when you start focusing on Jesus, not on community. And so a great quote from a guy named Mike Breen. He's English and he's smart. He says, our commitment is not to community. Our commitment is to the person and good news of Jesus. Community forms around him. And so what we do in this church is, and in most churches, you sit and you focus not on each other and how can we love each other. You focus on Jesus. And if we all focus on Jesus somehow, and if we're doing it right, we start loving each other. We start loving each other, forgiving each other, expecting each other, doing things like a family because family forms around Jesus. And I've also seen it where people get together and everyone likes each other. And then you throw a little Jesus into that mix and start really getting them to do what they want to do, what they say they believe to do. And suddenly the community starts to shatter because the community was not focused on Jesus. It was focused on shared social likes and dislikes and tastes and preferences. And we all like meatloaf, so we're going to eat meatloaf together and occasionally talk about Jesus. And when somebody brings chicken, you realize that the community was more about meatloaf than Jesus. And that's an easy example. But I've seen it before where churches sometimes change how they do music. And if you grew up in church, you know how scary that can be. And suddenly you realize, did we actually love each other or did we all enjoy the same sort of music? Suddenly people start changing the way they dress. People start changing how the chairs are set up, start changing little things, and you realize that our community can feel so fragile. And that's not just true in church. That happens in families. That happens at work. That happens in other places. So I want to help us see today is if we're going to actually have community, actually build into each other's lives, that happens as a byproduct of pursuing better things, of pursuing the mission, the life of Jesus. Because our goal is to help myself, to help you, not just have faith, but mature faith. Just before this, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago before Easter, It says in chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul's the pastor of this church. He's saying, I have the power of God working in me, not just to reach the lost, not just to preach good sermons, but to present you mature in Christ. And in this passage, he's defining, what does it look like to be mature in Christ? Does it mean to have gray hair? I hope not. I've got a couple. I know a lot of immature people with gray hair. I know a lot of mature people who dye their hair, who have naturally dark hair. It's not about how old you are. It's not about how long you've been a member of the church. It's not how many Bible school degrees you have. Maturity looks like learning to love people who are unlovable, actually having community, and actually knowing the truth. In this passage, that's how Paul defines community or maturity. So let's look first at community. It says in verse 2, the very beginning, he's working that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that idea of being knit together means that we work together. And the picture behind that is of an old school deep sea diver. You ever seen those? And instead of having the tank on your back, they bring the tube down to you with the oxygen. One of my favorite authors, Richard Lovelace, he wrote The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. If you want to read one book other than the Bible to change the way you view God and the world, read Lovelace. Amazing. I stumbled on it in seminary because it had a really weird cover, and it just changed the way I think about everything. But he talks about how most people in church, we relate to each other like deep sea divers. We have a one-on-one connection with God, and we end up working together often, but if your hose gets cut, it's no work, no worry to me. And if I cut your hose, I'm still okay. And that's how we often relate is, I've got God, and if I have you, awesome. If I don't have you, I still have my connection to God. And that's how the American church often lives. Well, you know what? I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. You ever met that person? I don't need to go to church. Me and Jesus, I can relate to Jesus on the golf course. I can relate to Jesus in my living room. I can relate to Jesus, go to Rollover Reformed or Bedside Baptist. I don't even need to get out of bed because Jesus is there. I've heard that before, and people who say that haven't read the whole Bible. Because the Bible says, yes, Jesus is with you wherever you are at. But there's something when we get together, something changes. And so Lovelace concludes that thought by saying, if a person is isolated from the Christians around him, who are designed to be part of the system through which he receives grace, somehow the people sitting around you, the person who handed you a bulletin, the person who took that bucket, that person is part of a system God put, a gospel ecosystem that's supposed to give you grace. Or if the Christians in that system are themselves spiritually weak, then you can't be as strong and as filled with the Spirit as you otherwise would be. Individual spiritual dynamics and corporate spiritual dynamics are interdependent, just as the health of the body and the health of its cells are correlative or correlative. Well, that's why we're a body. Some of you can teach me how to pronounce that word. But you see what they mean? If we are the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, a metaphor that Paul shares, what would it be like for the foot to say, wow, we've got heart disease. Awesome, I'm okay. How's the foot going to do when the heart takes a dive? Not going to be so well for the foot. But in the church, we say, you know what? All those old people, we don't need them. Those young people, they're just going to make mistakes. That doesn't work out so well. I don't need a mentor. I know my Bible. Well, who's going to bring you life? If we're always doing this alone, we're not really growing. We're not really learning. And you can convince yourself you are because you can feel very self-righteous. I've gone through times in my life where I've been disconnected from community. Is this working too? Okay. Now, here's the thing. I'm terrible with these because I like to do this. So, here we go.
for the whole sermon? And this is why we need a pulpit. Okay. You see, what you guys are learning right now is spiritual gifts. Fruit. You're learning fruit of patience, of self-control, of not mocking the pastor. And if you're just alone, how are you going to learn patience? If you don't have some, and honestly, kind of back on point, if you don't have someone to frustrate you, how are you going to learn forgiveness? If you don't have somebody who's going to really do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing, how are you going to learn to take yourself lightly, to forgive others? You see, if we're connected to Jesus in a real way, how can we not learn from him? You see, all I have to do is look at myself and my relationship to Jesus. What I expect Jesus to do is to look at my sin and to love me. Let's try this. Hold on. Training wheels off. Okay, can you hear me? Woo! I was terrified there for a second. That was a great suggestion, though. I expect Jesus to take me as I am, to grow me slowly, that when I have great intentions and I fail, I expect him to pick me back up and to love me and to show me grace. That's what I expect between me and Jesus. But I expect you, if I'm honest with myself, to get it right all the time. And when you don't, I expect you to be really sorry about it. And I expect you to make it better. And so I don't want to give you love and grace the way I want God to give me love and grace. I want to have a grace relationship with Jesus and a works relationship with you. Now, that's not what I should want. Don't get me wrong on that. But that's what I often do want. And if I'm really connecting to Jesus in a real life-changing way, and you let me down terribly, I need to learn how to deal with it. That means maybe setting boundaries, maybe having a tough conversation, maybe loving you enough to say something that you might not want to hear. But it also means opening myself up again to be rejected again, to be hurt again. I mean, how many marriages have you seen? How many relationships between parents and kids where they're so tired of letting each other down that they don't want to put themselves out there again? Yeah, Jesus, give me more grace today. Wife, I'm done with you. How can those go together? And so if you're actually connected to Jesus, then we connect to each other in a real life-changing, gracious way. And I got to tell you, I'm preaching this one to myself probably more than I'm preaching this to any of you. Because I look at myself and I see individuals as people to be frustrated with. I walk around like just an offense waiting to be picked up. And we had this great group from Linden. So glad you guys are here for Dare to Share. Good job. Guys, when you go to the bathroom, you ever consider getting the whole paper towel in the garbage? Guys, I didn't go to the women's bathroom. I go to the guys' bathroom and there's paper towels all over the floor, just little pieces of them. It's like you guys were, and this had to be you because nobody else was here yet. They're going back to Linden. We can offend them. No, but I walk into the bathroom, and this is my morning. I walk into the bathroom, and I see the counter's covered in water, and there's all these little slivers. And what happens is we put too many paper towels in the thing, so when you pull them out, they rip a little bit. So it's not your guy's fault. And that little thing falls to the ground, and then there's somebody ate an Airhead, and most of that wrapper got into the garbage. And there I am. It's, you know, all you guys are coming. I love you. I want you guys to have a clean bathroom. And I'm sitting there looking at this floor thinking, place is filled with a bunch of children. Can anybody learn to pick up it themselves? Now, if that was my sliver of paper towel, you should pick it up and thank Jesus that you get a chance to serve. But if that's your paper towel, I'm offended. Do you see the difference there? I mean, what if I'd have been able to look at those paper towels and think, Jesus, thank you for all these opportunities for service and patience and humility. And that does not occur to me, not without a couple, especially not early in the morning without caffeine. I couldn't even make coffee because you guys were sleeping. And they're like, oh, do I wake them up by making coffee? Do I go without caffeine? Being Christ-like, I went without caffeine for a couple minutes. It was hard. I'm sorry. Ryan will beat me up later for all this. They're pastor. But that's how we relate to each other. And it's got to stop. We've got to start looking at each other saying, if that's a child of God that Jesus went to the cross for, how am I going to relate to them? Because that's what unity looks like. If we're going to be knit together in love, that knitting together talks about kind of like as a wound is healing, it comes together slowly. And during those times, it's so fragile. And you bump it rips apart. You have to give it some space. You have to give it time. And so if you're new here and you're wanting to be knit into this community, or you're wounded here and you don't want to leave, and you want to be re-knit into this community, do what you do to those sort of things. You cover it up. You give it some patience. You give it some protection. You try not to beat it up. You give it some healing. You just let it sit for a while, because I'm not going to say that time heals all wounds, but without time, you can't get closer together. Sometimes it takes a season of time with a lot of repentance and conversation and forgiveness. And those barriers slowly start coming together. And I wish there was a tool. I wish I could say, here's the program. And if you do this class, you will find deep, life-changing community. All I can say is if you do a class, you'll be in a room filled with people who will frustrate you and who thrill you and who will serve you and who will love you and who will mess up. And in time, with grace, you might meet the best friend you've ever had. The program won't do that. A class like Christianity Explored or a growth group, that gives you a room to sit in so that you can sin together and forgive together and pray together and love together. And in that, suddenly you start getting better. You start becoming a little bit more like the Jesus that you talk about. And so it takes a lot of grace. And I'm great at receiving grace. I'm praying God will help me give grace more. But that's what community looks like. The next part of maturity is truth. We get the sermon back on its rails. Where it says, maturity looks like living together, being knit together in community, but also people who know the truth. Verses 2 to 3, the end of verse 2 says, knit together to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, knowing Jesus is the mystery you've been looking for. If you know about Jesus, there's no more secrets. This Bible has everything you need to know. It might not have everything you want to know. It doesn't tell you if Adam and Eve had belly buttons. It doesn't tell you just those basic things, why penguins have wings and they can't fly. That stuff, I want to know that. It's not in here. Everything you need to know, though, that God created this world for a reason, that we messed it up, that God sent Jesus into the world to die for sin, that when he hung on the cross, he didn't pay for his sins, he paid for yours and for mine. And when he rose from the dead, that showed that it is finished. That was God's seal of approval. That right now Jesus is at God's right hand praying for you and serving you and loving you and being worshiped. That's all you need to know. That your identity is caught up in this global community. That through time around the world, there's people who are loved and who can call on Jesus. That is crystal clear. You don't need to know anything else beyond that to be saved. You don't have to be let in on a secret. We're not going to take you to the back room and teach you a secret handshake and tell you, now this is how you're really saved. If you believe what I just shared, you're really saved. You've got the handshake. You walk into heaven, God says, why should I let you in? All you have to say is Jesus. And he's like, yeah, that's right. He's the one that died for you. Not look at the miracles I did, not look at my church attendance. The secret, the mystery, is that Jesus did it all. That's why we praise him. That's why we talk so much about him. And that's the knowledge we need to have. When it talks about Jesus being the hidden treasures and wisdom of knowledge, it means that Jesus is worth seeking. That knowing Jesus, not just knowing about him, but knowing him, can actually change your life. And do you know the difference between knowing about something and knowing him? I mean, I know about Thailand. I know about the Middle Ages. I've never been to the Middle Ages. I've never been to Thailand. I know my wife. I know my daughter. I know this church, just this building. I know you guys because I spend time here. I talk to you. I know what makes some people laugh and what other people don't think are funny. You learn all that stuff through time and through practice and through making mistakes. And knowing Jesus is about you learn the gospel, you read this book, then you live it out and you say, oh, so that's what you meant. When you said, pray for those who hate you, and you're sitting across the table from your kid that just said, I hate you, I never want to see you again. What do I do? How do I deal with this? You start to power up, and suddenly you hear Jesus saying, pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who hate you. And you think, my kid is the one you were talking about? Maybe in this context, yes. And so you put your tough, go to your room, you're grounded forever aside, and you pause, and you pray. And then maybe you do ground them forever. But you did it prayerfully, so that's a start. But suddenly the dynamics changed. You're not trying to win anymore. You're trying to say, this is a child of God and my child, and I want their hearts to be healed in this. And they're rebelling right now. They have no clue what they're doing. I don't need to win the fight. I need to win my kid. And that takes prayer. That takes patience. And everything starts to change because suddenly you are walking with Jesus. You are knowing him, not just throwing Bible verses at each other. I mean, parents, don't put little Bible verses on your kid's pillow when they're making mistakes and let that be the sledgehammer that you hope beats them down. Take that Bible verse and bury it into your heart and live that with your kid. And then do share it with them. Maybe do write it down and say, I've been praying this passage over you for the last month, and I'm starting to see this in you, and here's what it is, where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I've been praying that over you because you and your friends have just so much drama. And I know it hurts, and I know that right now you have no clue who you can trust. And I've been praying that God would help you be a peacemaker. I've been praying it for a month. I want to let you in on my prayer so you can pray it with me if you want to. But what would that look like if you were a peacemaker in this situation? Do you see the difference between that and then your kid coming home past curfew, they're mad at the world, and blessed are the peacemakers highlighted in their Bible? Like, they're just trying to kill me with the Bible again. The Bible goes against the wall. And there's a whole study about why kids are leaving the church right now. It's been all over the internet. You might have read them, but I wanted to share a few of them. Because what I believe is if we have the truth, it'll protect our community. And if we have community, it'll protect the truth. And those go together. And so when we look at this upcoming generation of kids, and honestly, you look at people who are living like kids, we have people in their 20s and 30s who have the same sort of attitude as adolescents. And I love them, and I want to help them. And they don't need more harsh truth. They don't need more just, here's a backhand, here's the Bible, get in line. I mean, here's just, let me go through them briefly. This is why people are leaving the church. And the first one is, I think those will be on the screen, is that the church is too relevant. Not that it's irrelevant, but it's too relevant. That we try to, I'm starting with number 10 and doing like the top down. There we go. Trying to be like Letterman style, number 10. Often we'll say, here's a way to get out of debt. Here's a way to fix your marriage. Here's a way to be a better person. I heard a sermon once. It was an amazing talk. Can't call it a sermon, about how to take risks in business. And it was 30 minutes on taking risks in business and getting your business going forward. And then he gave an altar call and said, now you belong to Jesus. And I had no idea, what did I actually belong to? I wasn't there, it was just a tape. But if you came forward, were you saying, I'm committing to taking risks in my business? Or are you saying, I'm committing to the fact that I can't do this alone, that Jesus didn't take a risk, he knew me, he saved me, and if I do anything in business, now I'm going to do it in the context that I can't mess up my salvation, even if I go bankrupt. I had no idea. Jesus was never mentioned in the sermon, but it was very relevant. And we especially do this with our kids, where we try to help them, don't have sex, don't drink, don't hang around with people who do all that stuff. We never get to the good news. Number 9 is a lot of people never attended church in the first place. They go to kids' ministry, and then sometimes they go to junior high ministry, then they go to youth group. And one of the things I love about this church is early on, we start getting kids into this room. I love our kids' ministry, but I'd love to put it out of business at times because I think kids worshiping is what heaven looks like. And if we constantly have age-specific stuff for kids, they're going to walk away. Because it's a hard jump from always my friends, always my style, to this room where everything is different. Number 8 is they get smart, or technically they've always been smart or not, but they're treated as smart, and they have to face difficult questions. So things aren't watered down. For the first time, a lot of kids go to college and they're challenged with scientific cosmology and how the heavens were created with other worldviews behind it, and they have no idea how to answer. And that fits with number 7 is they get sent out unarmed. They have no idea how to defend their faith. And I know kids who they grow up, and I remember when I first went to college, I went to a Christian college. And even there, I was being questioned like, well, how come you believe this? How can you believe a 2,000-year-old book? We dealt with a lot of those questions last week at Easter. You can listen to that. I can't get into all those answers now, but we have great reasons why we believe what we believe. Unfortunately, until I was in my 20s, I didn't know any of the reasons why I believed what we believed. I just knew what I believed, and I assumed everybody did. And then the first time I met somebody who didn't, I remember this guy sitting in my dorm room in college. He was trying to tell me how to make a lightsaber. So it was that kind of conversation. But then suddenly he started picking on my faith and asking these questions, and I had no idea how to answer. I was just completely out of water and just thinking, am I the biggest fool in the world? This guy's smart. He's a senior. He's getting straight A's. He's got a degree in physics. He's going on to a PhD. He's, you know, Sheldon Cooper in development. He's smarter than me, and he's telling me what I believe is foolish. And if I knew then what I know now, those answers would have been easy to come, and I could have helped him deal with some issues in his life. But back then, I was completely disarmed. When I called my parents, they said, oh, just ignore him and believe what you believe. Now, love my parents, but is that the great answer? What if you said, this is why Buddhism is different than Christianity? There's a big difference between fading into nothing and having heaven that's secured. Completely two different goals. And so your friend Tim that was saying it's one path to the same goal, well, those are completely different goals. And so ask them which one's the right goal. And then who are we to say there's right? If Jesus said he's the way, you're saying that nirvana or samsara is the right goal? There's actually a real difference between those. And this is just picking one. So you can't say that all religions are the same. That's not fair to Christianity or to Buddhism. Don't insult Buddhism by saying it's the same as Christianity. A real Buddhist would be offended by that. So let's actually talk about what we're talking about, not just throw platitudes and arguments, and let's arm this generation and ourselves. I can't go through all these in that much detail. Number six is we give our kids hand-me-downs. I feel passionately about Jesus, so should you. I like my traditions, you should enjoy my traditions. You don't have to own your faith on your own. Just kind of go through my motions and say my words. These kids lack real community because they've only experienced the manufactured community of our programs. They don't know what it's like to be around people of different color, different age groups, different backgrounds. Number four, they found their hearts moved by other causes. When church is their primary place, they think, man, the mission of Jesus, serving the poor for Jesus, that's amazing. They leave church, they go to college, people start singing Sarah McLachlan songs and putting up pictures of dogs, and their hearts are moved for that. Or they get introduced to social causes or racial causes, and they start feeling moved by that. And so they think, if my goal in Christianity is to be moved for a cause, this cause is just as powerful, why not change? Because if all we're teaching kids is to follow their hearts, what does the Bible say? Your heart is deceitful above all things. It has to be heart and mind, community and truth. And the last three is when it gets real. Number three, they got tired of pretending to be okay and have it all together. I mean, how many kids do you expect them to say, you know what, put a smile on your face, get dressed, and get to church? You better not squirm, you better not talk, you better not tell them what's going on at home. Everything's fine for this hour. Let's put on a good front. See, most kids know they're not okay. Honestly, that's why we have the gospel to begin with. And it goes right into number two, is they know the truth that we're not okay and that we don't have it all together. I mean, it's one thing if we actually had our act together as adults and told the kids to have their acts together, but then walk around and see that we're a bunch of hot messes or not so hot messes. That's why the phrase, the church is full of hypocrites, is out there. This is one of the few churches I've ever been to where we all have freedom to confess our sins. I actually had the freedom. I've confessed sins up here from the pulpit. And I remember early on that wasn't as rich in our culture. And I said something about lying and, you know, how we all lie, and told an example. And I remember one person saying, you know that Pastor Tim, he lies. And it's like, oh, that's not the point. But that's not in this church. That was one exception almost 10 years ago. That's not in this church. This is a place, and I've seen it, where people can say, you know what, I'm addicted to pornography. I've got a problem with drugs. I'm broke. My marriage is this close to exploding. And I've never seen it before where people actually get together and actually help each other. They don't just turn them back and like, did you know about them? Their marriage is about to break up. I'm not going to do anything about it, but talk about it. I've not seen that here. I love that about here. Because we can't pretend to have it all together. All we have is Jesus. We don't have anything but that. Hope we have more than that someday, but if we just have Jesus, that's where I want to start. But then number one is they don't think they need Christianity. They don't think they need this because it doesn't take a crucified Jesus to make me into a good kid who lives a good life. If my goal in life is to stop swearing and to live a good life and get a good job and raise families. Why did Jesus die on the cross for that? It takes a real Jesus to actually save my heart, to change my world, let alone my soul. And so if we teach those deeper, more difficult things, not just to our kids, to ourselves, we'll actually see why we need community, why we need truth. I mean, honestly, you guys have so much more of this than I think we have. This past week was VBS. We had all these kids come during spring break, and there was like 20, 30 kids. They're all on the floor, and I would do the Bible teaching. And I felt like those AT&T commercials with the guy in the suit and all the little kids. Like, what's better, faster or slower? Faster! I see where you're going with that. It was kind of like that. But one time I opened up for questions. I think this was Wednesday, and this one little kid, his name's Tim, but other than that, he was a good guy. And he goes, well, my dad was saying that when Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill all the kids, but God saved Jesus' life. I'm like, yeah, that's true. He goes, why didn't Jesus die then and spare himself 30 years of being tempted and everything on the cross? It's like, whoa, you're 8, and you're asking that question. And while my head's kind of processing, another little kid, Connell, he goes, you know why? Because Jesus had to live a perfect life. And we would have had the teachings of Jesus if he'd have died as a baby. And there's prophecies about him dying on a cross. And this is an 8-year-old answering a 7-year-old's questions. And I'm thinking, this is it. This is the church. I'm completely redundant. And I love it. I'm just saying, yeah, go, teach each other, ask each other. And then it all deteriorated into poking and pushing each other. I'm like, that's why I'm here. I'm here for crowd control. But teach each other. Do you guys realize that you guys probably know more about Jesus than you think you know? When Paul was writing this, you got saved, you'd be equipped a little bit, you'd be going and planting a church. That's what's happening in Honduras today. That's what's happening in China today. If you've been sitting in this room for a couple weeks, let alone a year, you know enough to be dangerous with the gospel. The question is, who are you teaching? Because I learn best when I'm teaching other people stuff. This past week, I was talking with a married couple and praying with them. And as I was praying for them and teaching them, God was kicking stuff loose in me. Helping them, God was getting his truth so deep into my life. I don't know if it helped them at all. It was helping me a ton. And who are you helping? That's the power of community. Who are you teaching? I learn the truth the best when I tell other people the truth. Learn it and share it. That's how you retain information, just in general, school, church, whatever. Say something, then repeat it to somebody else. But that's what we have to do. We have to realize that this church has so much more going on than we often admit. We sometimes have we're a small church mentality. And yeah, we could, you know, who knows size-wise, but depth-wise in this church, we're all over the place and in a good way. There's people in this room who could teach in a seminary level. There's people in this room who have no idea anything about Jesus. They don't both need to sit and listen to me all the time. They should be talking to each other, asking each other's questions, answering each other's questions. The guys with the PhDs should be learning their faith and learning better questions from people who are just off the street. Never thought of that before. Let me dig in and answer that. That's what community looks like. Not just straight lines. We only do this for an hour so that the rest of the week you guys can love each other and serve each other and encourage each other. So hopefully the goal of this is to equip you. The goal of the rest of the life is to be the church.